It's been a pleasure for me to be here this weekend. I don't know whether the paper in front of me is meant to be a message, but it says, "And can it be?" Apparently I am here, nevertheless. What I haven't done, and my wife would have told you this would happen, is fit exactly to the schedule and program I gave you. Somebody once had the smart idea of asking her to introduce me, and she said, "Well, I know you've given him some topics, but I should tell you, he'll talk about what he wants to talk about, whatever topic you've given him." So, I don't feel that that's quite fair, but, you know, wives are like that. There's enough fairness in it to hurt, you know. I haven't talked about caring for the patient as such. But of course, the things that we've talked about when they are integrated into your lives, inevitably your response to patients is going to change. And what I'm going to do this morning is talk about Christ's program for changing you, which was the best thing that ever happened to me in my life and certainly changed my attitude to the caring for patients. I was the classic reductionistic physician who was fascinated by science and by pathophysiology, and patients were diseases. Several of them tried to civilize me early on without any success. I remember some of them now. In the early 60s, I was putting in pacemakers. This was right at the beginning of the pacemaker story. There were less than 200 working in the world at the time, so it was an experimental procedure, which is why I liked it. And it's not like it is now. You do it on dogs these days, you know, if you're a really expensive person who's forgotten to have children. But it took hours to put them in those days, because the catheter was a little bit of floppy stuff, and you had to make a loop in the atrium and then flick it through and hope to find a reasonable threshold somewhere. And we knew nothing about the pathology. We thought it was all ischemic, which of course it isn't. I had a clue to that one day when I was pushing a fairly soft catheter in, and suddenly it appeared at the aortic knuckle, which meant that it had gone all the way through the myocardium. You do this under local. I said to the guy, "Do you feel all right?" And he said, "Yes." So I said, "Well, that's interesting. Tell me if it feels different." And I started pulling it back. And we got away with it. The pericardium didn't blow up. So I learned that you can push a cardiac catheter through the myocardium, and if you pull it back slowly, it'll close quick enough not to fill the pericardium with blood. That was an interesting experience. But most of the early patients, of course, were elderly patients. But then one day I got a call from another hospital, and they'd got a young guy with heart block who was, you know, his heart was stopping every now and again, and in between it was going at 7 beats a minute. And they said, "Would you like him?" I said, "Sure, it'd be nice to have a young, fit guy for change." So they sent him over. Now, I have had at that stage a problem that many of you Asians have, that God seems to have forgotten to arrange for you to age appropriately, you know. And so I was only 23 or 4 at the time, but I looked as though I was 18 or less. So this guy came in, and of course his heart had stopped dozens of times in the previous 48 hours, and every time he came round, lots of white coats and lots of anxiety and lots of tension. And then this young whippersnapper walks in, and of course there's not much to do in terms of physical examination. Even a family doctor could do it, you know. There's nothing to find. You just need to look at the electrocardiogram, really. It was a quick examination. Then I told him what I was going to do. I said, "It's just a little cut in your neck, and I stick a tube in your jugular vein, and shortly you'll be a lot better. You got any questions?" And of course he said, "No. I mean, what would you say under those circumstances?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to get a sandwich. I'll see you in the catheter lab in 20 minutes. Now, as it happened, this one went beautifully, and in 10 minutes he was pacing perfectly. And I was, of course, full of myself, as usual. But he was a Yorkshireman, and they can be very blunt. And over the next few weeks, we got to know him, and after about 3 or 4 weeks, when we got to know one another, he said to me, you know, the first time I met you, I thought you were the most arrogant young bastard I've ever met. And I said, I'm very sorry, I didn't intend to do that. And he said, you made me feel like a piece of meat. And I said, oh, sorry, but I didn't change. It took years, but it did happen. Courtesy of patients, God's patients, the family, and students. Students provided me with the most important contact with God in my life, in the sense that they made me take the scriptures more seriously than I had before. I have a good memory and I take things in quickly, and I learnt the scriptures when I was a child. That makes you look very good in any church setting where most people are now biblically illiterate. So I could do things in church even though my faith was not very active. I led Sunday school quite often. I enjoyed doing it. I did it as an intellectual activity and people enjoyed it. But it wasn't feeding my soul as it should do. And the turnaround came because in 1987, as I've told you, I read Alan Bloom's Closing the American Mind. And I couldn't believe it was as bad as he said it was, and it turned out it was, and I used the question, tell me how the Sermon on the Mount begins to test the biblical illiteracy of students. Now, that's 19 years ago. Since then, I've asked that question an awful lot of times. I probably speak to 30,000 people, and probably about a third of them I asked that question to at some point. Now, there was one who immediately could tell me the Beatitudes in sequence. He was an obsessive-compulsive Mennonite physician from the prairies. The kind of guy you want when you're really sick, but it would be hell to be married to. He knows I say that. He's a good friend. I stay in his apartment every now and again in Edmonton, and I spend the whole weekend worrying whether I put something in the wrong place, you know. He also climbs. He wants me to go climbing with him, but I don't think I could handle that, you know. But he's a great guy. He knew him. Then there was none for several years, and then two students, one Korean, one Chinese. No more for several years. Then a little bunch of Americans, all Asian, at a conference in Southern California. There's only been one Caucasian and less than 30 people in that number of years who could tell me the Beatitudes in sequence. Now, double my numbers. How many of you could stand up and recite the Beatitudes in sequence? Raise your hand if you could. One. Wonderful. I can add one more. You can come and prove it. Well, afterwards, you won't have to remember them anymore. I ought to make you do it, but I won't. But it's nice to have another one. And a Caucasian, too. Second one. First woman. Now, many said they had learnt them as children, the older people, but they couldn't remember them anymore. That's your type of education. And many of the people who probably could recite it when they met me, it was only because they'd studied the Sermon on the Mount to some degree in the preceding months. But I don't remember them. I know them. That's very different. And that's how you should learn. T.S. Eliot understood what was going to happen to us many years ago in the Choruses from the Rock. He has the line, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Now you live in wisdom or information-rich societies. It's information, isn't it? Now I have my own lines that I add to that, which are, information without knowledge is useless, and knowledge without wisdom is dangerous. You have information usually as a medical student, and you're useless because it's not knowledge. You get some of it to knowledge by the time you're a resident, and then you're really dangerous. I only used to see fifth-level referral patients. I had the great privilege of choosing who I saw. And basically what that meant was the Children's Hospital knew what sorts of things I was interested in and called me. They had to have either a major nutritional problem, an electrolyte problem, or an acid-base problem for me to go and see them. Otherwise, I wasn't interested. Acid base in particular, I found fascinating because you can't memorize that, and the programs written for you on the machines these days are as good as the programmer, which isn't quite frequently good enough. You have to know how to think about it. And if you don't know what the 6.1 in the Henderson-Hasselbalch equation means, you will never do that. And most, raise your hand if you know what the 6.1 in the Henderson-Hasselbalch equation means. Not one. Trouble. Do you also know that Henderson was a wonderful Christian and wrote a marvelous book way, way back? It's worth finding. I've forgotten the exact... It's about design, really, way back from chemistry. So that was the way I functioned at that time. But when this came up, and the students didn't know the Beatitudes, of course, and didn't know what the Sermon on the Mount was, and I therefore convicted them of being blatantly guilty of ignorance, I walked away. They did get me to start Agnostics Anonymous at that point. But as I walked away, I realized that I also would fail my own test at the level that I wanted to pass it anyway. Because as a professor, the quirk that God gives to you, if you're meant to be a professor, the trouble is that many of your professors are not made for that job. And so they live incredibly anxious lives. I didn't realize how anxious till one day one of my friends said to me, "How long do you spend preparing undergraduate lectures?" And I said, flippantly, of course, but also more than half truthfully, "Well, 20 minutes is excessive for an undergraduate course, isn't it?" To a degree, I meant it. It's very bad when you go to sleep in your own lectures. So on occasions, I would turn up with the wrong notes because I was bored by the particular lecture I was going to give. And I did it to see whether I could turn the pages and see whether the students ever noticed. Of course, they never did. At least it gave it a little bit of an adrenaline rush. Not much. But professors, you see, can do that. It's nothing to do with us. It's gift. It's the way God made us. So there's 20 or 30 lectures in biochemistry, internal medicine, and the rest that could be given without notes at any time. And I realized that I believed, and it was incoherent, that I could do that with things that were only of temporal significance, but things that were of eternal significance, I couldn't do it. Here was our Lord's longest sermon, which must therefore be one of the most central things in the Bible, and I couldn't do that. And that convicted me, in part because I'd also read what Bonhoeffer had to say, a piece of advice which is wonderful. Especially when you go through dry periods. He said Christians should ask the Lord to give them a passage of Scripture from him to them, especially when you're in the wilderness. Just add it to your prayers, day by day. Say, "Lord, please give me a passage of Scripture and bring it to life for me as a gift from you to me." And he'll do it. Now, what you have to do then is read it every day. Add it to your reading. You do have to do some daily reading for this to happen. Of course, if you read the same passage of Scripture, in my case, it was a significant chore, 3 chapters, 20 minutes. After a little while, you know it by heart. The next thing I think you should do is you should start paraphrasing it, because then you'll realize the bits that you haven't integrated. I've been trying for some time to do this with the Upper Room Discourses, and that hasn't worked yet. I've learned a lot already, but that will come later, I hope. Slowly, what happens is it comes to life. It's like water falling in the desert, and it starts to bloom. And what I want to do with you now is talk about the Sermon on the Mount, because this is, in fact, I'm quite sure, the central teaching of Jesus to the disciples, because they didn't understand the cross. That was yet to come. It was only there implicitly. That they had to work out afterwards from the clues he'd given. The Sermon on the Mount they could understand, although they certainly misunderstood it to begin with. Because when he talked about the kingdom, what did they think about? I'm sure they thought about getting rid of the Romans. But he was showing them a new way of kingdom. And I think the reason, it's not, as clever scholars say in their ignorance, a collection of sayings brought together by an editor. But it's also not the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus delivered it. I'm quite sure what it actually is the lecture notes from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know a bit about lecture notes, don't you? Fortunately, Matthew was better at it than you are. I think in part because I think the Sermon on the Mount was his conversion experience. He'd trashed his history for money and found it didn't work. He's the most Jewish of the gospel writers. And then he meets Jesus. He's a man looking for the meaning of life, and the first words he hears are the Beatitudes. Quite stunning. And the Beatitudes are preceded, the little introduction is especially for doctors. Translated into the modern world, it says, Jesus, going into the clinic, looked at the patients and said, not today, I have more important things to do. And he went up the mountain. Jesus had healed a lot of people at the end of chapter 4, and there were a lot of people still there at the beginning of chapter 5, as there always will be. And Jesus said no. If we had the healing abilities of Jesus, we'd spend all our life healing. He explicitly did not. And on occasions was very blunt about it. There were many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. We're all going to die, even the Pentecostals. Get it straight. Put first things in first place. That's what Jesus was doing. The most challenging of all our Lord's sayings for me is, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. I'd love to know what that means. I think I know a little bit about it, but it's the tiniest little sliver of the whole. Now, the Sermon on the Mount. So here's a man, like many of the people around you, whose lives are meaningless and empty. And he's got as far as knowing that success in material terms is not the solution. He's smart enough to have made that decision. I like to believe that he ripped Jesus off. One day I'm going to find out. And that the interview was different from the usual ones. If you want to see rip-off territory, go to any African border, especially one like Zaire that was, where Mobutu used to sell the border post to some guy. He collected all the money up front, and you buy the border post for a year. And some of them made enough money to retire for the rest of their lives out of that border post. So they could take whatever they wanted from you, and there was nothing to stop them. So you said your prayers before you crossed the border in some places. I know one border where people had annoyed the people there and have left with just their underpants. They could do that. Rip-off territory has always been part of human nature. And the people with the power to do it, there's always people willing to. But when he overcharged Jesus, he didn't get the usual anger. He got pity. And he hadn't experienced that before. Never forgot it. I think that's pure artistic license. But for whatever reason, Matthew was in the crowd. So here's a man, empty, dead, depressed, maybe even suicidal. And the first words he hears are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is totally unhelpful. I'm already poor in spirit. But not in the way that Jesus wants you to be. And what we're dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount is the distinction between a mere believer who treats his or her faith as a divine insurance policy to get you to heaven, and a disciple. And disciples have the best lives. God is a covenantal God, he keeps his promises. But he wants you to enter into life. Now, what you have to do with the Sermon on the Mount is ask yourself the question, what did Jesus say next? Because these are aphoristic statements, the Beatitudes. They're crying out for development. They're crying out for explanation. And he gave it. And you've got to find out what he said. Because you do it by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And as you learn the Sermon on the Mount deeply, you start finding it everywhere in the New Testament. I could certainly write a commentary on the book of James, which would be entirely based on the concept that it is itself a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's certainly true. What did he say? I think he said something like this. He said, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be truly happy, the starting point is internal honesty. You must face the truth about who you are deeply inside. If you want to know what that's like, Imagine that I could now go zap, and every one of you has a bubble over his head. You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? One of you at least. Next week, sitting in your office, talking to your colleagues, answering your attendance, there's the bullet bubble over your head with all your thoughts on display. What's the silly idiot going to ask next? You know, it's there. What would you do? You know, I'd have to hire a desert island or lock myself in the toilet. I mean, that's the only option, given a mind like mine, anyway. I don't need external sins. I can do them all in my head. And so can most academics. That's poverty of spirit. That's who we really are. This is Lewis's discovery when he got down on his knees for the first time. A zoo of ambition, a bedlam of hatred, a harem of lust. Fondle lust. It's sin. And Jesus says, that acknowledgement, and the kingdom is yours. It's not exactly the four spiritual laws, is it? I think what he went on to say, you may not know it yet. But if that honesty is that deep and that real, you will get to me, because I am the end of all truth. That's how it works. Now, that's only the beginning. And the kingdom of heaven is not quite what they thought it was. It's about God living in us and us being obedient to him. It's not enough, he goes on. The second beatitude, you see, they flow logically one from the other. The Catholics amongst us have a little problem because the Catholics use not the best text, as scholars would agree, for their Bible. So the order of the Beatitudes in the Catholic Bible, I think, is not as good as the one in the Protestant Bible. It reverses the second and third. The second one in the Protestant Bible is what? Those who have not read it yet. Mourn, that's right. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what did Jesus say this time? I think this is the point that I've already made about repentance. It's not enough to see the truth about who you are. Now you have to repent. Can you do that at will? Do we have the ability to truly repent at will? We don't, do we? It's amazing, but we don't. My wife points that out to me regularly. You can imagine that living with me is not pure continuous joy. And like all men, being utterly insensitive when concerned about something else, the temperature drops and I realise I've done something wrong. I'm not particularly bothered to find out what it is, so I just say I'm sorry. That's what men do. Actually, it says, can we stop this nonsense and return to normal relations? That's the translation of I'm sorry when spoken by a man. My wife, of course, says, you're not sorry. You didn't even stop doing what you're doing. And we have, you know, a standard row. And it sorts itself out. As far as I can see, women don't usually say I'm sorry, except in the purely polite sense, you know, when they bump into somebody. It does work. It is two-way traffic, but when Sally's sorry, which of course is rarely necessary, I get a new shirt 6 weeks later or something like that. It's a different process. We're very different creatures. But what Jesus is talking about is repentance. At the deepest level, with tears. And I don't know if you ever noticed, it is, although I encourage you to write praises, it's also important, as somebody asked at the time, to take note of all the words. But you need the structure first. Have you ever noticed what it was that convinced the old Jews in Acts when Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time? And they had the temerity to immediately accept it, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. And Cornelius and all his house were saved. And Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and tell the others what he'd done, and they weren't ready for it. What convinced them? Have you ever noticed? No. Well, not, they didn't put it that way. It was, of course, but that wasn't the bit that really got to them. It's wonderful. Luke is a wonderful writer. He almost captures, you can hear them saying it. He says, then, to the Gentiles also? God has given the gift of repentance? That's what convinced them. The gift of repentance. It's an amazing fact. And then, says Jesus, I will comfort you. There is no way to comfort that does not pass through mourning and repentance. Real comfort. Because, of course, comfort, biblical style, is not quite what you think it is. My favourite example of it is in a medieval tapestry where it has Bishop Otto comforting the troops. Now, Bishop Otto has in his hand a pole about this long with a chain and a spike ball on the end. And he's at the back of the troops driving them into battle. That's comfort, biblical style. That thought is there. The comforter. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. Christ will comfort you. It does include the total sense of security that comes with it. But it's not a soft thing. And that leads on to the next beatitude. Blessed are those, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this was the most difficult one for me. It took a while. I wasn't happy with some of the things I read about it. The person who helped was, in fact, Barclay, whose theology I often don't agree with. But when it comes to Greek words, he's wonderful. He has the kind of encyclopedic knowledge, and he will come up with the way the word was used, and that's so useful. And the use that he pointed out that has been immensely helpful to me is he said the word that we translate meek, praus, is used to describe a horse that has been broken in and trained and is ready for battle. Do you get the picture? You are meek when you wake up in the morning astonished that you are forgiven. And then you say, Lord, ride me into battle today. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? And it's very releasing too, isn't it? Because does the horse need any big plans for the day? None. His only responsibility is to put his foot down on the next piece of solid ground. Students often ask me to talk about guidance, and I always refuse. I say, I don't talk about guidance. I'll talk about obedience, if you like, and you will find that you are guided. It's being ridden into battle. You always want to plan out where you're going to go 10 years from now. Jesus says, no. Start with something small. Look for the next thing that you do and do it better than you would otherwise have done it. It's probably going to involve, in the case of people like me, a significant improvement in the way I relate to my wife, the way I run my family. It's all these little things. Satan is not going to bother with the big ones if he can get you on the little ones. For him, being the marvelous strategist that he is, the smallest sin is the best, especially if they don't realize it's a sin. Meekness means being attentive to the rider's nudges. A really good horse and rider, from the outside, you can hardly see the communication. That's the way it should be with us. And now you can see how this works, can't you? These Beatitudes are an iterative loop. You get to this level and you're in trouble. What do you have to do? You have to go back to poverty of spirit and say, Lord, where is the problem? And he'll show you. And then you have to repent and you get a little bit further with meekness. And so it goes on and on and on. It's a never-ending sermon. Astonishing. And it goes deeper and deeper and deeper, showing you just that amount of the ugliness of your inner life that you can currently bear. Deals with that and moves on to the next one. It's not going to end. That's the way it is. And then this strange conclusion. You inherit the earth. Doesn't look like it, does it? But, of course, who was actually richer? Mother Teresa or Princess Diana? Now, if you're even tempted to say Princess Diana, it's back to poverty of spirit. She was impoverished. Mother Teresa, whose possessions could be put in a bucket, was the richest woman on earth. She could land in any city in the world, and people would fall over themselves to be with her. Not in the American Idol fashion, the celebrity sense, but because she knew God. And she expressed that. That's riches. The riches that Jesus wants us to have are the immaterial riches. Love, joy, peace. You know the list. None of them have material existence. And they are the wealth that everyone needs. That's what it's about. We choose the wrong things, don't we? That leads to the next one. You start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. At least three levels. The righteousness that God gives to us in regeneration. The righteousness that now has to be worked out day by day in both relational and social settings. Moral and legal. There's a huge work to be done there. And Jesus says, you'll get it. I'll work with you. Now, those first four Beatitudes are not by accident analogous to the first table of the law. They are vertically orientated. They concern our relationship with God. Now, they start going laterally, like the second table of the law. And one of the American problems is that you are quite good at the second table and not so good at the first. Even in your church architecture, it shows. Architecture tells you a lot about a society. If you go into a Gothic medieval cathedral, it is primarily a vertical structure, isn't it? And when you go in, two things happen. What are they? When you go through the door, that's right, you look up, and what else happens? You start whispering. Your voice goes down and your eyes go up. You go into a modern American church, you look what everybody's wearing and what everybody's doing and you chatter. It's horizontally designed. Look at it. It declares the church is about us. The medieval church declares the church is about God. The medievals even carved the stones on the roof of the cathedral because God would see them. Now, in one sense, that's naive. But in another sense, it's incredibly beautiful. They're shallow. Of the books that spend most time on my bedside table, apart from the Bible, none of them were written in the 20th century. They were all written before, and the two that are there most of the time, one was written in the 5th, and the other was written in, I think, the 13th. That's Augustine's Confessions and Thomas a Kempis' The Imitation of Christ. The next one is a little later, but again, it's a Catholic, and it's Fenelon, an amazing man. If you've never read any Fenelon, pick one of his books up. They're very suitable for medical students because he writes very short things that take you apart. And he was an amazing man, wonderfully humble, well worth reading. Our devotional literature is thin. It needs to be deepened. So the first of the lateral ones is the one that we really need. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If this could come into our churches, it would be so transforming. Do any of you not know people who are carrying grudges? That's what it's about. It's the only thing that Jesus repeats in the Sermon on the Mount. After the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, that's not a threat. That is a statement of moral reality. Forgiveness, if it is real, requires expression in forgiveness. The fact that you have received mercy is to be shown by the fact that you give it. If any of you here today have a parent or an ex-friend or anyone against whom you hold a grudge, don't leave this place until you've dealt with it. And the way you deal with it is to go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes again and ask God to show you what it is doing to your soul. And he will show you. In fact, it's been modeled at this conference. I had the privilege of sitting behind a child with Down syndrome who was at the conference and watching Mum receive love as only a Down syndrome child can do it. Utterly unaware of everyone else, just wanted to hug and hold Mum. That's what they do. The medievals would say of such children, we don't. We abort them. The medievals said, they are closer to God than the rest of us because they do not carry a grudge into tomorrow. That's what they're here for, to demonstrate the wisdom of God that is in them and not in us. The last clinic I ran was for severely handicapped children, and I don't think I ever finished that clinic without wondering who the patient was that afternoon. I did things to those children which they could not understand, which were uncomfortable, sometimes painful, for their good, and the next day it was a non-issue. They did not carry into tomorrow the pains of yesterday. We had one, and people would go and visit him. He would never walk or talk or speak, but he had the most angelic smile I've ever seen. And his parents brought him in because they knew he was getting malnourished when he didn't smile anymore. They wouldn't let us put a permanent feeding tube in because they spent 5 hours a day feeding him and enjoying his smile. And they would let us have him until we got his smile back, and then they'd take him home again. And nurses would go and visit Denis just to be smiled at, and their day would improve. That's the way it works. That's God's world. And we miss out on it because we think we know better. So we abort them because they won't have a life worth living. It's not them that are suffering, it's us. That's why we get rid of them. Horrendous. Where do you go next? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Schaefer got Kierkegaard completely wrong. I hope you realize that. He did a lot of good for the Protestant community, but he did not understand Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was an ironic writer in many ways, but his comment on this is wonderful. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And that's what he wanted, God. T.S. Eliot said that it was best expressed by the greatest line in the whole of literature, written by Dante. In his will, our peace. That's what's at stake here. Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear thy name. It's the same thing. Purity of heart. They see God. I don't have the beginnings of this. I long for that. But in our world, purity of heart is a very difficult thing to achieve. We are so fractured in our way of looking at the world. And Jesus doesn't want that to be the case. So purity of heart. They see God. And of course, this is the most releasing of all. Because when that is your state, it is impossible for anyone to put you down. There's so much fear, isn't there, in our world? Taking offense left, right, and center. What a tragic state to live in. And it's something that Jesus wishes to deliver you from completely. If the only opinion that matters to you is God's, That power from all around you is totally taken away. You cannot be put down. It doesn't matter how rude they are, how cruel. The first thing you say when that happens, of course, is, Lord, that could have been me. Thank you. Have you tried that? Whenever you're about to take offense, just say, Lord, I could have been giving the offense. And for no reason at all except your grace and mercy, I'm receiving it. That's the best way around. Thank you. They can't understand why you suddenly look the way you do as you think about that. And they stop insulting you, actually, because they get no pleasure out of it. You look back at them delighted at a deep level. I mean, not grinning, but they see, they know that something is going on I don't understand. That's what Jesus wants his people to be like. There's that wonderful occasion when Mother Teresa was on a television program with Jacques Monod, the atheistic existentialist molecular biologist, a bit before your time. Mother Teresa, as always when she went on television, first bowed her head and prayed. On this particular show, in which she was supposed to interact with him, she never raised her head. She just went on praying and said not a word. And when, of course, it was a talk show, and it came to an end, and Mother Teresa had been and said hello, and she said goodbye. She hadn't said anything. And Jacques Monod said, I must never go on a television program with that woman again. She got to him. Because when asked why, she said, there was nothing to say to him. What a thing to have said of you. You are not open to any truth. That's what happens. That's purity of heart. Now, that leads to the next thing. My version of this is a cynical one, of course. Blessed are the pure in heart, the transparent, for they shall be removed from all committees. Because you see, a committee is the invention of the devil, as far as I'm concerned. And if you want to get off a committee in a university, it's very easy. If the first method that I had of not opening the invitation to go doesn't work, and of course people realized what I did after a while, and the secretaries would say, you know, you have a committee meeting. So my excuse was gone, so then I had to go. But do the Mother Teresa thing, don't say anything. Committees are about secret knowledge, insider information, even in church. So don't say anything, listen until the bit of insider information for the week comes up. And then you say, who should know that? And how do we make sure that they do? And you don't even get an invitation next week till after the meeting has taken place. You're off it. That's the sort of people we should be. Our world is run by moral corruption in committee. Insider information. Why do they go into politics? Have you ever known a politician who came out poorer than he went in? Legitimate, but it's insider information that does it. In the church, it shouldn't be so. Ideally, you ought to be able to trust people to do things. And if we followed Paul's rules for leadership, you could do that. Certainly the way our college runs. My most esteemed colleague Ed Blado is a marvellous guy. You ask him a question, he says, I'll do that. You don't have to think. Again, doesn't come to committee meetings. You just ask him what you want to do, and he says yes or no. And that's it. He'll do it. Don't have to follow up. It's done. That's the sort of people we should be. Stunning. And that makes you useful, because your environment is full of wars. And every now and again it gets bad enough that they want to settle it for a bit. And they need, for settling the wars, blessed are the peacemakers, that they shall be called the sons of God. They need someone that both sides trust. In other words, someone who's transparent. And so you settle it. Because both sides do trust you at that level. And they will recognize that it's not your ability, it's God at work in you. Now Jesus, forever prescient, knows what that will lead to. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Shortly they'll wish to get back to their old ways, and they want you out of the way. The punishments that you get in our world are negligible by comparison with other places at the moment. But they will increase, I suspect, unless we become more virtuous again. People standing in the way of your promotion, saying things behind you, all those things, they don't matter. They're no real significance. And it's the only one that Jesus repeats, and it's brilliant what he says. He says, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad. Now here's an interesting concept, isn't it? Jesus commands you to rejoice and be glad when you're being persecuted. It seems to me that the one immediate conclusion is that rejoicing for a Christian is not a feeling. Because when you're being beaten up in that way, you don't feel good, do you? And yet Jesus says and commands that you rejoice. Why? He gives you two reasons for rejoicing. You're in good company, they did the same to the prophets, and you have a reward in heaven. That's what you do when you're having a hard time. You ask, is this for Jesus? If the answer is yes, you say, well, that's okay. My reward in heaven is growing. I'm in good company. That's why the apostles rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ. That's why Paul says, I want to complete the sufferings of Christ. He's not a masochist. It's real joy he's looking for. And it's a rational response to acquiring what Jesus has described, which I call the Christian character. It's not very common, is it, a Christian character? Nor in this sense, nor in this incredibly worked out way. And of course, this sermon you will go through day by day, multiple times, because you screw up, and then you realize where, and it takes you back. Now the rest of the sermon, and there's going to be a 1 minute sign soon, I'm sure, is actually an exposition of the beginning and the next couple of verses. The next two verses are Jesus' description of what our job description is. Salt and light. Now, what was salt used for in the ancient world? It was a preservative, yeah. And it was also rock salt. It wasn't sodium chloride, as you know it. Very valuable. In fact, it's where we get our word salary from, the Latin word for salt. People were paid in salt. And the housewife would go to the market to buy a sack of salt to preserve meat and fish for the winter. And she would taste the top of the sack to see that it was salty. A little bit of sodium chloride, a lot of insoluble phosphates and all the rest. Then she'd come back. Of course, the good businessman made sure the top of the sack was salty. Then she'd come back and preserve her meat and fish. Now, if that sack had stood in a puddle of water for a little while and then dried out, what would have happened to the bottom part of the sack? The water-soluble sodium chloride's gone. But it looks the same because it was such a small part of the total volume. Perception is not all, except for a fallen society. So when, shortly afterwards, there was a very nasty smell, what did the housewife blame? The meat and the fish or the salt? It's the salt, isn't it? You see what that means for us, don't you? When you look around your medical school, your home environments, your church, and say, what are they going to do next? Whose fault is it? Ours. Because we aren't salty enough. We keep silent when we should speak. We're doing the things we ought not to do. We are not sufficiently different. If you want an overall text for this, there's a 1 minute sign. I wish I was like Nelson, who had one blind eye, you know, and whenever there was a sign he didn't want to see, he looked through the wrong eye. But you've got to think about this deeply. The most miserable people on this Sunday morning in America are in church. What a thought. That's what Jesus says next. They are good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You see, if you have declared yourself as a Christian, but you're not this kind of Christian, do you enjoy being with this kind of Christian? No, you do not, because they show you up. But because you've declared yourself as a Christian, when your friends go out for a night of transient sin, which is fun, do they want you around? No, they don't. So in church this morning, and you see them when you're standing where I am now, not here so much, you're young and still willing to change, but typically, there are people whose faces show that they have not had a good belly laugh in the last 20 years, you know. And God made us very funny creatures, didn't he? You know, I mean, I have some very irreverent thoughts about that, which I have to suppress, you know, but sometimes I can't, and you're in medicine. My way of dealing with those hoity-toity types is I think of them making love. I think that's the most hilarious thing we do. I mean, is there anything more undignified, you know? And nobody can resist it. I think when God had made us, the Trinity looked at one another, so to speak, and said, what's their biggest problem going to be? They're going to take themselves too seriously. And sex was invented. It's hilariously funny, isn't it? And we should laugh. It's meant to be funny, I think. We're meant to laugh at ourselves all the while. And the church should be roaring with laughter because we are extraordinarily funny. I mean, think of the Queen doing it. It doesn't bear thinking. She obviously did at least four times, you know. This is God's world. Enjoy it. And we can be innocent in our enjoyments, you know. That's what it's meant to be. And then you become salt because of what God does to you, and you become light. You take the gospel to the world. Now, the one-minute sign having already appeared, all I can tell you now is what you have to do next. The whole of the rest of the sermon is about developing these ideas. So every half verse has the capacity to take you back to the beginning, to work your way through, to get to the next half verse, to be shunted back to the beginning, and so it goes on. It takes forever. Chapter 5, he knew about us. It's all about legalism. We think it's keeping the rules. So what Jesus does is, no, you got it entirely wrong. The rules are to show you that you can't keep them, that you need grace. People say there's no grace in the epistle, in the sermon. That's because they can't read. Some words that have to be read are not on the page. They're still there. So he takes five examples of the law and twists each one, turns it upside down, makes it hurt, and puts a sting in the tail for Trumps. You know, that's the way it works. And the reason is to make you grow a Christian character. When you come to chapter 6, he talks first about your practice of piety, giving, praying, and fasting. Not if you fast, but when you fast. And you can fast from many things other than food, can't you? You realize that. You can fast from the new car. You can fast from lots of things. Whatever, as Susanna Wesley put it to Charles, whatever diminishes your sense of Christ, however good it is in itself, for you it is sin. You see, and we turn all these things upside down. My favorite example where Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. The evangelical version is, if my brother's eye offends me, I'll pluck it out. That's the way we work. Now, then after that, he goes on with your ambitions, the way you think, your mind, that's what the single eye is about, and your anxieties, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll put on. And none of those things are to have power over you. And then in the last chapter, chapter 7, he comes to how you are to judge, as well as how you are not to judge. We always stop halfway through, judge not, be not judged. He goes on and says, why do you want to take a splinter out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? Get the log removed from your own eye. Then you will see to judge that your brother has a splinter and you can go and help him. No pride involved, guaranteed. There's one thing Jesus has taken from you. What is it? Your sins. To whom then do your sins belong? To Christ. He therefore can decide what use they are to be put to, can't he? And the most likely thing all of us are going to be asked to do, the only redemption there is for our sins, is to use those sins to help others who are beginning on a pathway that we know only too well, to share our story, our forgiveness, to help others. That's what we have to do. And it's the only redemption that's available for them. Don't miss it. First time I did it entirely by accident. My tongue got ahead of my head, and I said something I would never have said, but it was true, and God used it. When the pastor's wife knocked on our door a few weeks later and said, because she'd heard me say that, she thought she could talk about a problem she had. And we were able to help. That's the way it works. Your sins are not yours anymore. Be open to the fact that Christ will almost certainly use them, if you will let him, for the kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about how you're to judge properly and how you're not to judge, the golden rule. And the most difficult verse in the whole sermon, I am going 5 minutes over, but I hope you'll forgive me, was the one about the two pathways. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go to destruction and few to life. Now, by this time, I was well convinced that this sermon was not about the gospel, Mark 1. This is about the growth of a Christian character. So I parted company with all the major commentators. In fact, I didn't know a major one who agreed with my conclusion until a CMDA doc sent me a note last year. He said, there is one, Erasmus agrees with you. I didn't know that. And I think Paul does too, actually. Because I do not think that the broad way that leads to destruction is hell. I think it's the destruction of our current lives. We do not get from life what Christ wishes us to have from life. When you go down the narrow way and give your agenda into his hands, then you enter into life. I do not think all the world is going to hell. And Paul says that actually in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, there's only one foundation on which you can build your life. If it's going to be a good one, if it's going to allow you to practice good medicine, and that is Jesus Christ. And every day you build on it. You built on it every day last week. You built on it this weekend. You have no option but to build every day. But you have built either with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And there is a judgment for Christians. And Paul likens it to fire. If your works for Christ are wood, hay, and stubble, puff, they're gone. And as he says, if a man builds with wood, hay, and stubble, all his works will be destroyed, though he himself will still be saved, but only as by fire. Well, Jesus is saying, I want you to have real life, which means going the narrow way without a personal agenda. If you choose the other way, I will keep my promise, but you will have the consequences of that choice. Do you want to get into heaven with your eyebrows singed? Or do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what's at stake. And the last parable, which is also used to preach the gospel, and can quite legitimately be done, is not about that. It's the man who builds on the rock and upon the sand. Have you ever noticed what Jesus was doing? He was not talking about sinners and saints. What he says is this, what shall I liken a man who hears my word and does them? He builds on the rock. What shall I liken a man who hears my word, understands them, but does not do them? He is the man who builds on the sand. It's not about initial faith. It's about what you do with what God has given you. And if you are being disobedient, hearing the word but not living it, the structure of your life will collapse. You will lose, though you yourself will be saved. Do you want that? Build on the rock. You give the agenda into Christ's hands. You'll be a better doctor and a much happier Christian. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a weekend like this, away from so much that troubles us during the week of our fallen world. We thank you for your presence with us, the joy that we have when no angry words are spoken, where tears are shed, where hearts are touched. And we pray that we may go from this place like those who listened to that sermon years ago, who at the end said, he speaks with authority and not like the scribes. And we pray that your authority may be accepted in our lives and may lead us forward from this time onwards forever, that we may one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.